For the believer, there are few things that we read or hear, few things outside the scriptures themselves, few things, at least it has been my experience, few things that thrill our hearts, if I can say that, encourage us, thrill our hearts, as accounts of missionaries, missionary accounts. Those accounts that often are accounts of great suffering as the gospel goes forth to the ends of the earth. One example, briefly. Adoniram Judson was the first foreign missionary from the United States. And also, I must add, a Baptist. He was also one of the first to take the gospel to Burma and translating the scriptures even into that language. But in so doing, Judson suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. He was imprisoned for almost 2 years, and during those 2 years almost, his first wife died while he was in prison and treated very cruelly in prison. Indeed, also, their first child died while he was in prison. And that suffering continued. That was a harbinger of what would be an ongoing thing in his life. His second wife also died. I believe in that occasion she was on board a ship, either traveling back or traveling to Burma. I forget exactly. But she died at sea. Indeed, a number of his other children died before reaching adulthood. He suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. That's just one example. I could go on and on and on this morning. And actually, I would encourage you, especially, not only encourage you to read, but especially those of you who are parents, to read to your children, the younger ones, and to encourage your own children to read themselves these wonderful stories of those who have suffered much in taking the gospel forth throughout the world. I could, as I say, multiply that example over and over again. I shall not this morning, but I must mention one more example. One more example, of course, from Scripture, and that is the Apostle Paul. Perhaps the greatest of all missionaries. Well, greatest except one that we will lead to in a moment. But Paul, that great apostle to the Gentiles, as he was called, whose missionary journeys took him throughout the Roman Empire, where he planted church after church throughout the massive Roman Empire, indeed, virtually the known world at that time. That the apostle Paul planted many churches, but he suffered greatly, like so many others. He suffered greatly in doing so. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we read the following from the pen of the apostle Paul himself. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. And he continues on there. I will stop there, but he continues on regarding his sufferings. The Apostle Paul, another example. But at this Advent season, and as we move into this short series in Advent season, focusing on that, we want to focus our attention through this series on the greatest missionary journey, if I can call it that, and I can call it that. The missionary journey that all other missionary journeys look to. The greatest missionary journey of all, when God the Father sent his Son on a mission. When he sent forth his Son into this world to proclaim the gospel of salvation through faith in him, The gospel of that salvation that was purchased by him, accomplished by him on the cross of Calvary. This is a journey, was a journey of infinite degree. It was the greatest missionary journey. It was the greatest journey of all. And that will be our focus for the next 4 weeks plus Christmas Eve as we move through Advent. We are going to consider on those four Sundays plus Christmas Eve, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, as it offers up to us and proclaims that wonderful hymn, as it were, to the humility of Christ. And in doing so, offers up this wonderful description that we will be working through verse by verse and seeing the greatest journey, the greatest missionary journey, the greatest journey ever undertaken. We will see its heavenly origin even today, this morning. But we will also see him taking upon himself the form of a servant. We will see the incarnation, him being made and born in the likeness of men. We will see his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. And finally and wonderfully on Christmas Eve, we will see his exaltation back to the Father's right hand. We will see all of these in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. So let's launch into this text. Let's launch into this series. Let's launch into this text this morning. And as we do so, we see as the text begins, and as it begins providentially for us, it begins actually in verse 5 with an exhortation from Paul that says the following: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I say providentially for us, the text begins and Paul begins in this way. Providentially, because if you were with us last week and can recall back, this was not planned by me, and that's why I speak of it as being providential. It, note the air quotes, just so happened that last week, as we are in our regular series in 1 Timothy, we are in chapter 6, verses 2b through 5, where there we received warnings from the text. Through the example, through Paul's pen and the example that Paul offers up of these false teachers, we receive warnings concerning the dangers of pride, even in the believer's life. And now this morning, providentially, we move at the beginning of our Advent series, Paul expresses his desire for the Philippian believers that they would adopt, they would display not a mindset of pride and conceit, but rather the humility, the humble mindset of Christ. Indeed, just a few verses earlier, if you cast your eye back up the page and see clearly that this is the case, that this is what Paul is warning against and speaking of. This is his pastoral purpose as he enters into this text this morning. If you cast your eye back to verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Do nothing out of conceit, out of pride. But rather, in order to do so, he tells us now in verse 5 at the beginning of our text, what would be more fitting in order to do that, Paul says, then to have them consider the humility of Christ in the incarnation. So this is Paul's pastoral purpose in the writing of this text that we are going to be considering for the next five services, including Christmas Eve. Paul writes with that pastoral concern, and I want us to take that pastoral concern, the warning of last week, continuing on, of pride, and the exhortation this week, along with the Philippian believers, to adopt this mindset of humility in all of our doings, in all of our dealings with one another as a church family, and have that in the back of our mind as we launch into it. That is Paul's pastoral concern, and that should be my pastoral concern for all of us as well as we launch into the text. But now, as we dig deeper into the text and do so for the next few weeks, as I keep saying, we are going to consider this journey, and this morning especially, we are going to consider the glories of Christ. We are going to consider this morning the glories of the pre-incarnate Christ. So let's begin this journey with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2. Paul begins the journey, as all journeys begin, with the origin of the journey, with the starting point, where the journey began. And he does so in verse 6, gives us the origin there. Who, Christ, Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Or perhaps we could translate it something like this. Who all, because these are a few of the words that I'm going to be using this morning. So just listen as I offer up an alternate sort of presentation of what Paul is saying, translation of what Paul is saying there. Who already existing in the form of God, did not consider to be equal with God as something to grasp or hold on to like a prize. That's what we're seeing here this morning and will be considering. So first, this journey with its origin, with the pre-incarnate Christ, with this origin as Christ existing in the form of God, this journey, we can see by that, by our consideration now of the origin, was infinite in time, first of all. Infinite in time is the first point I would make here. It is infinite in time because the scriptures tell us, Paul tells us, the Christ was already existing prior to that. When a child first learns about God and about the fact that God created everything we see, what is the question that a child almost inevitably asks? Who created God? And we smile, but it's a great question. It's a great question because it shows the child is thinking. It shows the child is absorbing the truths that he or she has been given. They're processing it. They're thinking about it. They're trying to understand. And so the natural question is, well, who created God? A great question. And the great answer to it, of course, is no one. No one created God, that God has always been. His name, indeed, as we have expressed, I noted, not only myself, but others this morning already, expressed his name, Yahweh, which means I am. He is the self-existent one. He depends on no other, nothing and no other for his existence. He has always been. He is the self-existent one. He is the eternal one. He has always been. He has always existed. He has always existed as the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He has existed as the triune God. He has existed as the triune God eternally. And therefore, as we turn our attention in our text to God the Son, to Christ this morning, we understand that likewise, Christ has always existed. The Son, the second person of the triune God, has always existed. Doubtlessly, you will sing a reminder to yourself and to the others surrounding you at some point in this Advent and Christmas season, for we will be singing that wonderful carol, O Come All Ye Faithful, which has a line enclosed in it, and I want you all to note this when you do sing it this year, begotten, not created. Begotten, not created. Something like that. Begotten, not created. And there is a reminder to us, an important reminder to us, that God, the Son, Christ, was begotten. Speaking of his relationship to the Father, he was begotten, but he was not created. Indeed, he was begotten. He was eternally begotten. Thus, as we consider the greatest journey, we understand that Christ not only existed before the manger, He existed not only before he was sent by the Father. He existed not only before, if you'll allow me to say it this way, as he stepped out the door, as it were, of heaven. But he existed from eternity past. From eternity past, he has existed. And so this journey, again, here's the first point. This journey is a journey that is infinite in time. For the origin of its journey stretches back to eternity past. And hear me, because I'm going to speak of this on Christmas Eve, when we speak of his exaltation back up to heaven and to the right hand of the Father. The origin extends to eternity past for this journey, and the origin of this, the end point of this journey, and there's an oxymoron, for it has no end point, and that's the point. The end of this journey extends on into eternity future. It is a journey, it is the greatest journey, for it is a journey that is infinite in time, stretching back, stretching forward into eternity. But before we leave this first point, I want to build on it even further, that this journey is infinite in time. It is infinite in time not only because it stretches and its origin stretches into eternity past, but also it is infinite time in time because it was planned and purposed and ordained in eternity past. When you and I go on a journey, there is a point at which we start to plan. For myself, especially when it's a big trip and a fun trip and a big trip somewhere, I love the planning of it. I get out all the resources I can. I figure out what we want to do and where we want to go. Poor Bev just kind of wonderfully and graciously as she does. But I love to plan those journeys. We begin at some, and here's the point, at some point in time, we begin to plan. Not so with the greatest missionary journey. For it was planned and purposed and ordained in eternity past. There was never a time when this journey, when the incarnation of Christ, in other words, was not in the mind of God. And if I can say this a little bit provocatively so that it locks in your thinking, let me say it this way. God never says the following, as you and I do. Hey, I've got an idea. God never says that, if you'll allow me to put it so provocatively. Because that would imply that the moment as it is for us, the moment before we have that great idea, that we didn't have the idea. And that's impossible for God, because God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. There was never a time when this journey was not in the mind of God. And for that reason also, it is a journey that is infinite in time. Now, I feel like I should hit the pause button at this point and allow you perhaps to reach into your side pocket or purse to grab out an aspirin for that headache that is beginning. As our finite minds, and here is seriously my point, as our finite minds this morning are grappling with, and attempting to contemplate the glories of the eternal pre-incarnate Christ. But we continue on. The journey is infinite with respect to time. But secondly, the journey is also infinite with respect to degree. Verse 6, once again, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Not just eternally existing, but eternally existing in the form of God. In the form of God. Now, if you're like me, it is probably important that we pause on this and talk about what that word means, the form of God. Because perhaps, if you're like me, if we're not careful, it may miscommunicate some things. So let's explain, as I love to do, what it doesn't mean as well as what it does mean. What does this mean, the form of God, that Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, existed eternally, but existed also in the form of God? It does not mean merely some sort of outward form or appearance, almost like a costume might be worn. No, to that. That is not what Paul means as he uses this word form. It's a wonderful form, a wonderful word, excuse me, form is, when we come to understand it. For what it does mean, it does not mean that, but what it does mean is all of the essential attributes, all in this case of the essential attributes of God, all that made God God and does make God God, was and is Christ. Let me say it again. All that makes God God was and is Christ, and has always been Christ. That he is holy, I'm speaking of Christ, that he was and is holy, indeed holy, holy, holy. That he is omniscient, that he is omnipotent, that he is omnipresent, that he is righteous, that he is immutable, that he is good, that he is loving, that he is merciful and gracious, that he is just, that he is long-suffering, that he is glorious, and that he is perfect. Infinitely perfect. Perfect and eternal. As one of the early creeds said, it was the Chalcedonian Creed. The name of the creed isn't important, but what I do want you to hear and lock in is this one simple phrase, but all important phrase, coming from that creed regarding Christ. That he was, that he is, truly God and truly man. Truly God and truly man. He was and is also the same in essence, the creeds also say, the same in essence with the Father. And it is that one who, as our text goes on to say, who emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. We could talk more about this. We could go on and on and on about this. But for now, I want you to see that Christ's journey, this greatest missionary journey, was infinite in time, was infinite in degree, for it involved God becoming man. Infinite in degree. There is no greater journey. Infinite in distance, if you will. There is no greater journey than that. God becoming man. Also, as we continue on, still considering, as we are this morning, the origin and eternity past of that journey, we see in verse 6 also, as we go on, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Again, we need to ask the question, what does that mean exactly? What does that mean? What does he mean, first of all, by equality with God? Is Paul just repeating himself there? He's already said that he was in the form of God, that all of God's essential attributes were his. He was entirely God, truly God, as the creed said. Is Paul just repeating it now when he speaks of equality with God? Or is he saying something more here? And what about this grasping? What does he mean by speaking of that? Well, to best answer those questions, and we need to answer them, to best answer those questions, we need to do what we so often need to do to answer questions. We need to read on. and see what comes next. And what we're going to do this morning, next week, we will be considering verse 7 as we continue on in the journey. But this week, if you will allow me, I'm going to reach forward into verse 7. I'm just going to pull back the beginning of it to help us understand what it means that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I'm going to pull back the first portion of verse 7, where it says, beginning actually in verse 6, Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's what he didn't do. What he didn't do was grasp equality with God. Well, what does that mean? Well, we find out what it means from verse 7 by seeing what he did do. But rather, verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He didn't do this, but he did do this. And as we consider what he did do, that he became a servant, that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, we understand what it does mean that he did not grasp at equality with God. And here we go, folks. In his humility, while remaining truly God, Christ did not grasp or desire that he had to hold on to and just treasure and hold on to his status and privilege as that comes with equality with God. In his humility and while remaining truly God, Christ did not grasp and hold on to as a prize the status and privilege of being equal with God, but rather he humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. History and literature, if I can try and illustrate this, history and literature are actually full of illustrations of this sort of thing. Of course, all illustrations, as I often remind you, and I need to remind you in this case, because it's true of this one, that all illustrations break down at some point, but history and literature are full of examples of royalty who for a time relinquished the status and the privilege, at least, of that royalty and became as a commoner. Did you know, for instance, I'm sure some of you do know this, but did you know that then princess, not queen, but Princess Elizabeth, along with her sister, Princess Margaret, who is more the impish one. Princess Elizabeth, along with Princess Margaret, on the occasion of what it was called VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, as they were celebrating, and the masses were in the streets of London and all across Britain, celebrating the victory in Europe and the end of the Second World War, that Princess Elizabeth and Margaret actually snuck out of Buckingham Palace with a couple of bodyguards and escorts, but they went out dressed as commoners because they desired to take part in the celebrations. And this is historically true, as I understand it. Now again, this illustration breaks down at some point, but the point I am making by that is, hear me, to achieve her purpose being to celebrate with the masses, to achieve that purpose, she needed to not grasp hold of, but to release the privilege and status of being a princess, even by stepping out of the door of Buckingham Palace onto the streets of London. While remaining royalty, while remaining a princess, she released the status and privilege of that for a time so that she might achieve that purpose, her purpose of celebrating with the masses. Even so. And so in conclusion now, If you are following along the outline in your bulletin, you'll see I have an ever so simple subtitle for this conclusion. But, dot, dot, dot. But, dot, dot, dot. We've considered the beginning of the journey, the origin of the journey, the eternal origin of the journey with the eternal pre-incarnate Christ. But, dot, dot, dot. And so in conclusion, why is it that Christ did not grasp and hold on to with a tight fist the status and privilege of being equal with God? He did not grasp it. He did not hold on to it for the same reason that Princess Elizabeth did not, because he desired a particular purpose. And what was that purpose? That purpose was not to celebrate with the masses. That purpose was the rest of the journey. That's why I say, but, as the scripture says, as verse 7 begins, but, dot, 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 the rest of the journey. His purpose was the rest of the journey, as is contained in our text, as we will be talking about for the next few weeks, because all of Christ's purpose is contained there in our text. He did not grasp, he did not hold on to it tightly, because his purpose was to be our Savior. And we will consider this text during Advent season, the remainder of it. We will consider the dot, dot, dot over the next few weeks. But for now, for this morning, we are simply considering the origin of that journey. We are considering the pre-incarnate Christ. We are considering the privilege and status that was his, that he chose not to grasp, but rather to hold onto with an open hand. To consider the glories and the splendor and the privilege and the status of that pre-incarnate Christ. And at this point, indeed all the way through, but especially now as I bring this to a conclusion, at this point, when we realize that that is what we've been dealing with all morning, words really fail. Even, hear me, even for the Apostle Paul, words fail. Even the Apostle Paul, writing inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired scripture, because of the limitations of human language, even scripture itself cannot fully portray for us, cannot fully portray the glories of the pre-incarnate Christ and the privilege that was his, that he held with an open hand. How can human language describe that? It cannot. How can it describe the perfect love that existed within the triune God? The perfect fellowship going back into eternity past of God the Father, with God the Son, with God the Holy Spirit. How can it describe the perfection of the triune God in eternity past? How can human language offer us a full description, a full portrayal of it? It cannot. It cannot. But that is what we've been attempting to do this morning. That is what Paul does for us in verse 6. And thus, verse 7 begins as it does, but, dot, dot, dot. And therefore, for myself, lacking the words, lacking certainly the ability to fully express this, I'm going to conclude just now with still human language, but better than I could do. And that's words that you have already spoken this morning. The words of a song that we are singing earlier this morning. Hear me once again. O come, all you unfaithful. Come, weak and unstable. Come and know you are not alone. O come, barren and waiting ones, weary of praying, come. and see what your God has done. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we give you praise this morning for Christ. We give you praise for the now exalted one. We give you praise for him. We especially give you praise this morning, for he is the one who was in the form of God and is indeed now in the form of God, but nevertheless did not grasp and hold on to his equality with God. But in obedience to you, Father, in submission to you and your perfect plans, Father, and because of his love for that people that you were to give to him, that he laid aside all privilege. He laid aside all of that status and privilege. He humbled himself to be our Savior. We thank you, Father. We praise Christ. We thank you for Christ. We praise him for indeed worthy is the Lamb. And that shall be our song now, Father, as we close. That shall be our song through all eternity, worthy of all praise and all honor and all glory is the one who came into this world and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.